Well, good morning. We will be looking at Isaiah chapters 46 and 47. Isaiah chapters 46 and 47 this morning, so if your Bibles are not already open there, please turn. The theme of the lesson, I should say perhaps the title of the lesson, is The Gods and the Fall of Babylon. Isaiah chapters 46 and 47 really do go together as a couplet, and they fit very well. And to make one lesson out of them, the theme is that God is the God who carries his people and destroys those who trust in what they idolize. Let's define idolize. Idolize, you take something, you make an idol out of it, you have idolized it. Obviously, it's not the same thing as adore. You can't make an idol out of God because you should be worshiping and giving reverence and honor and glory to God. You take that love and affection which is due to God, you place it on another object or individual or idea or concept or anything like that. You have made an idol out of it. You have idolized it. So God carries his people and destroys those who trust in what they idolize. Isaiah chapter 46, is the theme of it is that there is no one like the God who has promised to care for Judah. Let's begin reading 46 verse 1. It says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. And we have to stop right there and answer a few questions and remind us of a few things before we proceed with the rest of the text. Now the passage begins with some god named Bel bowing down and some other god named Nebo stooping over. And these are signs of obvious obeisance to the true God Yahweh. But who are these false gods? Well, you can guess from the title that they were the gods of Babylon. But if you didn't know it, if you didn't know the title, you might come to this passage and say, well, who are Bel and Nebo? They were idols that were worshipped in Babylon. Bel was simply a title meaning Lord, and referred to their chief god. Their chief god was named Marduk. Now, it's the same as the Canaanite false god Baal. Baal, same concept there, the Lord, the chief over all their many gods. And Nebo was Marduk's son. He was also his minister, messenger, and scribe. And he was really the god, even though Bel was the chief of their gods, Nebo was the one that the Babylonians really latched onto and took as their patron god, if you will. He was regarded as the god of wisdom and highly worshipped in Babylon, as evidenced by the Babylonian names which have come down to us by ways of the Bible and history, such as the great emperor Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nebopolassar, who overthrew Assyria and founded the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuzaradan. Anybody remember Nebuzaradan? In 2 Kings chapter 25 and lots of places through Jeremiah, he was the commander of the Babylonian guard who was sent to Jerusalem to destroy the temple and bring the Jewish people into captivity to Babylon. So these names reflect the high esteem that the Babylonians had for this particular god named Nebo. Now, to the ancient Israelite who read these texts in the time that they were written, a couple of things should have jumped out to them as strange. First, this is the first time in Isaiah that some specific idols are called out by name. Now, we've been reading through Isaiah, and we've hit beautiful, scathing passages where people were idols, and those who worshipped them were just ridiculed and satirized, and shown how foolish it was to worship idols. Some of the most scathing passages in the Bible, possibly only Psalm 115 and its biting ridicule of idols and those who worship them. But for all of its criticism, this is the first time that any idols are called by name. So that should have rung a little bell. Well, that seems kind of strange to the ancient Israelite reading through these texts. Which brings us to the second strange thing. If any idols are going to be called by name, why the gods of Babylon? I mean, why not the idols of some of these nearby nations? Like, we have Moab and Ammon there. Like, Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Or Molech, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Or why not Asher, the god of the Assyrians? I mean, the Assyrians were the big power of the day, and they were the ones to be feared. Why go all the way over here to Babylon to pick on some idols? Did you run out of idols between Jerusalem and Babylon that you had to go all the way to Babylon to pick on some idols? Well, obviously God has something to say about Babylon. But why? Why Babylon? Now, I've heard, but I can't verify, that advertisers have determined that a person has to see a television commercial 7 times before they ever even notice it. Now, we don't know the chronological order in which the chapters of Isaiah were written and presented to the people. We obviously, we have an order that we read them in, but we don't know in what order they were written. But this is now the fifth time in the order that's come to us. This is the fifth time that Babylon has been mentioned, and it's way over there. It's not a world power at the time. Why are you talking about Babylon, God? Well, taking a quick look at references thus far to Babylon in Isaiah, we have first showed up in chapters 13 and 14, and it was a target of some pretty hefty prophetic judgments back then. But that was at the beginning. If you remember way back to when we studied those chapters of Isaiah, we were hitting a section of the book that were oracles, the burden concerning. And then he would talk about some country. And the burden concerning another. And he actually went down a list of 12 nations. And Babylon was right at the very first, because Babylon was the chief representative of all the kingdoms of mankind. So it would naturally start that section. And the second time we saw reference to Babylon was in Isaiah chapter 23, which is the closing of that section of the oracles against the nations. Again, it makes logical sense. You start with Babylon, which is representative of all the nations of mankind. You end with Babylon, which is representative of all the nations of mankind. But nowhere in those prophecies did it ever say, and by the way, Babylon is going to come someday and take Judah into captivity. Didn't say that. Well, another time that it's mentioned is in Isaiah chapter 43, right in the midst of a passage speaking of how God wonderfully cares for his people Israel. We have a single half of a verse in verse 14 where God declares how he will bring Babylon down on behalf of his people Israel. And the ancient Hebrew reader must have wondered at the sudden inclusion of Babylon in this text. Why are you talking about Babylon, God? I thought you were talking about how wonderfully you take care of your people. And how is bringing down Babylon going to be an indication of your goodness to your people Israel? Well, when we get to Isaiah chapter 39, that historic interlude that Eric taught us the lesson on, the historic interlude between the prophecies, it's recorded for us that the prophet Isaiah admonished King Hezekiah for showing the treasuries of Judah to the Babylonian emissaries. And Isaiah very plainly told Hezekiah that Judah would one day be carried off into captivity, not by Assyria, the big guys they were scared of, but by Babylon, that city way over there that wasn't even an empire at the time. Now, if we're kind of going chronologically, We need to also think about Micah 4:10. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and there's a brief reference in Micah 4:10 that Israel would go into captivity to Babylon. They would dwell there and be rescued from there. We don't know which prophecy was delivered to the Jewish people first, whether it was Isaiah 39 or Micah 4:10 or this next one that we'll be looking at this morning. The next time that Isaiah talks about Babylon is here in chapters 46 and 47. And specifically, when we get a little bit later in the lesson, we get to verse 6 of chapter 47, there will be a clear statement in that prophetic section of Isaiah that Babylon would someday carry Israel away into captivity. But these immediate verses in chapters 46 and 47 speak not primarily about Babylon coming, carrying Judah away into captivity, but of Babylon itself falling into captivity. So again, not knowing where, this chapter fell chronologically in relation to the historical events of chapter 39. The ancient Hebrew contemporary to the time of Isaiah who read this prophecy for the first time may have wondered why indeed God had singled out the gods of Babylon for rebuke. Let's continue reading. Bel has bowed down, Nebo steeps over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beasts. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. These verses speak of the images for these gods being carried around. It was the practice of the Babylonians to carry these images in procession on their New Year's Day. Again, God gives a picture of the futility of idols. They are but objects which are unable to rescue those who worship them. And these idols were going to fall into captivity along with their worshipers. God says that the idols, the things that the Babylonians worshipped, were burdens. They were burdens that they carried. Is your religion a burden today? Is it something that you carry, or is it something that carries you? Is your religion something that you carry, or is it something that carries you? Is it a dogma that causes you to live in fear? Is it a list of activities you have to constantly maintain, a list of things that you mustn't do? Or is it a living faith in a loving Savior and God that carries you through both the dark and the light times of life? These idols were not only incapable of caring for their worshipers, they became a burden to them. Perhaps it's a good time for a quick reminder on what an idol is. In our lesson on Isaiah 41, we showed that an idol is not only some statue or object that's worshipped, but it includes our self-made concepts about God. And it includes things that we place in importance above God. And it's very easy for us to make idols in our lives. And just for example, I'm going to share this, and this is not a hard and a fast rule. Let me repeat that two or three times. Consider I've repeated it two or three times, underscored it, highlighted it, and all that. It's not a hard and fast rule, but about 90% or more of the time, you can generally determine a person's true God and their true religion by observing how they spend their Sunday morning. Ouch. Ouch. Now, in situations where people have a choice of attending church, they have a choice. They can attend church or not. How they spend that time that's been established as the time we gather together in accordance with Hebrews 10:25 to worship God and give Him the reverence that is due, that often determines a person's or reveals a person's true religion. People have gods of building a business or of earning an extra few bucks. They have gods of relaxation. Sometimes it's a religion of recreation or partying so late on Saturday night that they're not able to get up and worship a true God on Sunday morning. some parents teach their children by action that their sports games, volleyball, softball, lacrosse, you name it, are more important than the true God. In doing so, they will say things to you like, well, you know, it's all about the children. Wow, what a damning statement. I mean, why not just confess I've made an idol of my children? You know, it's all about the children. It's not about God at all. It's all about the children. In doing so, they testify that they've placed their children as more important than God, and they're teaching their children to view themselves as the center of the universe, rather than recognizing that there is one more powerful than themselves who deserves to be worshipped on Sunday morning. Okay. Idols. They're not merely consigned to ancient Babylon, but they're very much alive in the 21st century today. The idol gods that a person pursues will never bring them satisfaction, and they will not be able to deliver them from destruction, but will ultimately perish with them. Now, in contrast to a God that has to be carried, let's see what God has to say about himself in verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel is a burden carrier who carries and delivers. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same. Even to your graying years. Dean, would you stand? No. Look around the room. Even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it. And I shall carry you. And I shall bear you. And I shall deliver you. Wow. In contrast to a God that has to be carried around, God is the God who carries his people. We don't carry God around. He carries his people. He reminds the Jewish nation that he has carried them both as a nation and as individuals since they were infants. And he promises that he will carry them even to their graying years. In further contrast to the idols, God will not only carry his people, but he will deliver them. What a promise. This promise is specifically to the nation Israel. Yet as we've discussed in this class before, we have similar promises as Gentile believers that have been given to us in the New Testament. And we listed them a few weeks ago, like Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Like Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Like John 10:25-30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the list could go on and on. So, although technically this promise was given to the Jewish nation, its truth applies to all who had placed their hope and trust in the true God Yahweh. And it's a verse that can be memorized. We can memorize this verse. We can treasure it. We can personally apply it to our lives, because of these other promises in the New Testament that reinforce this truth for us as Gentile believers. Please keep in mind, however, that our deliverance may not always be a physical one, but it will always be a spiritual one. God continues contrasting himself with idols in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. The one may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. God's thesis is that he is unique. There is none like him. in Isaiah, earlier diatribes against idols. We've talked about idols of wood, a poor man's idol. We've also read about idols made of metal, which would be an idol of the upper middle class. Now we read about idols made of gold and silver, which would be idols for the wealthy or idols of an entire nation. The poor and the rich both have their idols, but they are both just idols. And they're equally useless. Whether it's made out of wood or metal or gold and silver, they're just as useless. The key points in verses 5 and 7 are that, one, God is unique and there's none else like Him, and two, false gods and idols cannot deliver their worshipers from distress. Well, we see not only is God unique and there's none like Him, but in verses 8 through 11 we see that God is also mighty. Verse 8, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now, when God says, remember this in verse 8, what He's referring to is to remember the point that He's just made, that idols are without power and without ability. That's what He's saying, wanting them to remember, that the idols are without power and without ability. Now, when He says in verse 9 to remember the former things long past, He means that they are to remember God's record of faithfulness to Israel in the past. So in verse 8, He's wanting them to remember the principle that He's just laid out in Isaiah, that idols are futile, they can't help. In verse 9, He says, remember the things long past. He's wanting them to remember the long history that He has had, or that they have had, of God providing for Israel as a nation. Now, perhaps there's a lesson here for us as well. You think maybe so? You know, it might be that a good memory and some intentional meditation might be a good cure for modern idolatry. Okay? And that is, okay, an antidote for modern idolatry, a good memory and some intentional meditation might be a good cure for modern idolatry as well. First, we bear in mind that the things upon which we have set our affection, that affection which should go to God, these things, whatever they are unable to help either themselves or us when trouble comes. Keep in mind that what we idolize cannot deliver us. Second, we need to spend some time remembering specific ways that God has cared for us in the past. You know, I like to keep some specific stories in mind of how God has cared for me. When I get to worrying and fretting about where is this money going to come from, how are we going to cover this, how's this all going to pan out, I like to think about some stories, and I won't take class time, but I have my list of stories that I go back to, and I remember how God specifically took care of us. You know, even before I met Carol, poor young college student out there on my own in the world, so to speak, and then as a young couple, how God specifically provided what for us at the time would have been a vast sum of money right at the time we needed it, and it helps the faith today and even today, you know, remember ways that God personally has taken care of us. Remember those, but also meditate on God's care for Israel in the Old Testament. Now, that's a picture for you. That's a picture for us of how God cares for those who are His followers, or those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture of the care and the security that He provides for us spiritually. So these are things that will help us to cast down the idols, to smash the idols that our hearts are continually trying to manufacture. And I'm going to kind of skip through the next portion of the notes very quickly. I give an example there of Psalm 105, one of many places in the psalm where this very principle is put to work. And the Jewish readers of the psalm were called upon to remember the wondrous works that God had done, and how He cared for the family of Abraham, then of Isaac and Jacob when they were few in number, of little account, sojourners in the land, wandering from one kingdom to another, no land they could call their own. Then how He cared for the family of Jacob during the famine by sending Joseph to Egypt years before the famine occurred to prepare a place for them. How He made Israel into a great nation in Egypt and then sent Moses to be their deliverer. And how He cared for them during the wilderness wanderings and gave them the lands of other nations. A lengthy psalm that goes through recounting instances, specific, tremendous instances of God caring for them, a nation. And again, the point that's being made is that a means of combating idolatry in our lives is to intentionally remember the mighty things that God has done in the Bible and what He has done in our own lives, and to keep Him in the place of worship that He deserves in our hearts. Well, in Isaiah, these verses we're looking at, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 46, God once again pleads with the nation of Israel to make a point that He has repeatedly made in these chapters of Isaiah. It's been a thing we've been coming back to time and time again as we've studied these particular chapters, that He proves that He is God by letting them know in advance what's going to happen and then causing it to happen. And again, what's the example that He loves to use in these chapters? A particular man whose name starts with C. Cyrus. Yeah, I'm glad. Charlie? No, it was Cyrus. That he points to this rising up and the conquest of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And if you haven't been here the past few weeks, we're talking about Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah 45:1. He's still talking. God is still talking about the fall of Babylon, but He shifts gears slightly to return to talk about His instrument for causing this downfall. And it's the conqueror that He refers to in these verses as a bird of prey coming from the east. And that's Cyrus from Persia. And God makes one more call to Israel in the closing verses of chapter 46. Not only is God a God who carries and delivers those who put His trust in Him, not only is He unique and there's none like Him, not only is He mighty, but God is a God that brings righteousness to a people that aren't seeking it. Verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory to Israel." God's description of the nation Israel is that they are stubborn-minded and they are far from righteousness. Now, if that was true for the Jews, how much more is it true for the Gentiles and thus for all mankind? But although Israel was far from righteousness, God promises that He will bring His righteousness near to Israel and do so quickly. The text doesn't show Israel repenting and rushing to pursue God or to pursue His righteousness, but God acting unilaterally to bring His righteousness to Israel. Now, as a nation, that hasn't happened yet. As individuals, it has happened since the founding of the nation and before. But the Bible promises that someday it shall happen to the nation. And passages such as Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26, Psalm 138, one of the most notable, Romans 11:26, and then Revelation 7, Revelation 14, to name just a few among a multitude of verses too numerous to mention. God promises in verse 13 that His salvation will not delay. Now, this promise was made sometime around 700 B.C. We don't know exactly when. God's closest range fulfillment of this promise would be about 150 years later, thereabouts, when Cyrus in 538 B.C. would allow the Jews to return back to their promised land from their Babylonian captivity. From the captivity which hadn't even started, wasn't even on the radar screen at the time the prophecy was made. This salvation that God's talking about, the returning back to the land, it's just a picture of the ultimate salvation of the Jewish nation in the verses that we've just mentioned, when God will act unilaterally and unconditionally to bring His righteousness near to the Jewish people. We move on to chapter 47, which is Babylon's coming down. And we shift from looking at the feudal gods of Babylon to looking at Babylon itself. And again, bear in mind that those to whom this message was first delivered might have wondered, why all this talk about Babylon? But in contrast to the great salvation that will be granted to Israel, note the great humiliation that's to be dealt to Babylon. Chapter 47, verse 1. Come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Now, without getting too technical about it, the Chaldeans were an ancient tribe that lived in the region around Babylon, and they actually predated Babylon proper. And they were heavily involved in occult practices and astrology. And they emerged as the aristocracy of what would become Babylon. So we're talking about the aristocracy of Babylon, who were deeply involved in occultic practices and astrology. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. When it speaks of the virgin daughter of Babylon, it refers to the fact that this version of the Babylonian Empire had never been conquered. They viewed themselves as unassailable and unconquerable. That attitude is painted for us beautifully in Daniel chapter 5, which narrates the fulfillment of this prophecy. As the king and the empire nobles lavishly partied, while the Persian army was just outside their walls. For them to have been conquered was just as foreign a thought for them as is the concept that a foreign country might invade and conquer the United States of America. It's that far and away. I mean, who's going to do it? Canada going to come down? You know, is Mexico going to come up from the south? Somebody going to cross the Atlantic Ocean or cross the Pacific Ocean and come over and conquer us? Now, while we regard this and we say, well, intellectually, we know it might be possible, in our hearts, we just don't believe it. We don't think it's possible. So it was for the Babylonians. They didn't think it was possible. Didn't think it was possible that they could be conquered. The picture that is painted is of a princess, tender and delicate, being demoted to the lowliest work, the grinding of meal. That was the work for the lowliest of slaves, the lowliest work of a female slave. Continuing in verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my name. I profaned my heritage. You didn't profane his name. And gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy on them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you have said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. This figurative picture gets worse for Babylon. Not only is she a former princess sitting in the dust, grinding meal in tattered rags, but now she's sitting in silence and darkness. She was the queen of the kingdoms, ruling over many lesser kingdoms from her throne in Babylon, but now she is abased. In verse 6, we learn the reasons for God's punishment, and at least one of them mentioned in that verse is the very first clear mention of the upcoming Babylonian captivity in the prophetic sections of Isaiah. And as we've said, the readers or the hearers of this prophecy at the time it was given, they may have heard of Isaiah's verbal prophecy to King Hezekiah back in chapter 39, or they may have heard of that little snippet of a prophecy in Micah 4:10, or it may be that this was the very first time they heard that Judah would someday go into captivity in Babylon. We just don't know which prophecy occurred first, but this might have been it. The one reason for God's punishment on Babylon is that even though God himself was the one who delivered his people into Babylonian captivity, Babylon had no mercy upon them in that captivity. Looking at the last half of chapter 47, verses 8 to 15, God lists a number of things for which Babylon was known, and shows how none of them would keep her from destruction. Some of these things might be considered good, some would definitely be considered bad, but none would save her from destruction. Let's read the first half of these verses, verses 8 through 11. Now hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. There shall come on you in full measure, or they shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you do not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. The first item, well, we've already talked about one item in chapter 46, how her idols, Babylon's idols, are not going to be able to save her. The first item talked about in these verses is its sensual behavior, and along with it in verse 8, and along with it its wickedness in verse 10. Now, they should have been ashamed of their sensuality and wickedness, but they're proud of it. We've discussed in this class before how from its earliest founding, Babylon epitomized and represents the world in its organized rebellion against God. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that this wickedness somehow contributed to a false sense of security. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Now also in verses 8 and 10, we see Babylon's sense of security. Let me read verse 8 again. Now hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. Verse 10, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. They felt secure that no one was going to conquer them. And we can only very briefly this morning touch on some of the incredible features of Babylon's defenses. Start off, she had a mighty army. We're not even going to talk about that, but don't forget about it. She had this mighty, powerful army. But in addition to her mighty army, imagine a city built in a square, about 10, 14 miles wide and long. And all along its perimeter, which could have been, you know, up to 56 miles of perimeter, there's a massive wall. And the accounts, historical accounts, vary greatly. But the very least of them say it was 75 feet high. The greatest of them say it was 330 feet high. Wow, that's a wall. Now, even for our imaginations today, that boggles our concept. Imagine a wall. Let's go with the short estimate. Let's say it's only 7 stories high. Imagine a wall 7 stories high, 14 miles long. I'm sorry, 56 miles long. That is one big building. And not only is it high and long, it's wide. It was probably about 85 feet wide, and it was wide, or at least 40 feet, could be up to 85 feet wide. It was wide enough for a chariot to go speeding. The chariots back then had 4 horses abreast. So chariot could go full speed on the top of the wall, turn around, maneuver, head back the other way. This was an incredible wall around the city. And it was just one of the walls. It had other walls interior and to the perimeter. It had a moat that was 250 feet wide, and it was deep around it. So inside the walls, there were open spaces for farming. The Euphrates River ran through it for drinking water. The city was better able to stand the effects of a siege than the army outside that was besieging it. Babylon was known for its security, but it was a false sense of security. They wondered at who could possibly defeat her. It was ridiculous to even presume that anyone could defeat her. She had never been defeated, never been conquered. That is why King Belshazzar and his nobles were partying the night away with the Medes and Persians just outside the city walls, as recorded in Daniel 5. Well, verses 9, 11, and 12 speak of Babylon's magic and sorceries. Truly, Babylon was known for its magicians and sorcerers. You'll recall that in Daniel 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar sought for an interpretation of his dream, he called for the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to be summoned to interpret the dream. And when they could not, he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon, that was a little bit larger group and included Daniel, he ordered that they be slain. Now, Belshazzar did a similar summoning in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon was known for its magic and sorceries, its occultic arts, but its magic and sorceries would not save her. Verse 10 speaks of Babylon's wisdom and knowledge. Now, remember that god, Nebo, that we spoke about earlier, that god of knowledge and wisdom that was the patron god of Babylon? Knowledge and worldly wisdom were highly revered in Babylon. At the time Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Babylon was not the largest city in the world, but it was regarded to be the center of wisdom and culture for those times, both century prior to Isaiah's writing and centuries following. Daniel 1 speaks of how Daniel and his companions were selected because of their wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and they were taken to Babylon, the center of learning at that time, to be trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Babylon was known for its worldly wisdom and knowledge, but its style of wisdom and knowledge would not save it. We take a little aside here, verses 8 and 10. It's as though Babylon in its heart has assumed the role of deity. Verse 8, Babylon, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Verse 10, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Isn't that what God says? God calls himself, I am. There's no one besides me, no one like me. They're assuming in their heart this role of deity. It brings us to mind the boastful pride of Nebuchadnezzar as he looked at the great city Babylon. And humanly speaking, he had a lot to be proud about. He was the one responsible for its great building projects. And he said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Or doesn't it bring to mind how King Belshazzar in Daniel 5, on the very night that this prophecy was fulfilled, was feasting with 1,000 of his lords, and he called for the vessels of gold and silver that had been plundered from the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem so that they might drink wine from them, mocking God and putting themselves, elevating themselves to a status equal to or above him. We'll continue reading of that which would not save Babylon in chapter 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to stand before. Babylon was known for its astrology. Astrology ranked right up there, or maybe right down there, with idolatry and sorcery as the religion of Babylon. The astrologers were among those that Belshazzar summoned in Daniel 5 to interpret for him the handwriting on the wall, but they were unable to do so. Now think for just a moment about the incredible condemnation of astrology that this was and it is. Now there are few events in human history on the order of magnitude of the fall of Babylon. Yet the astrologers were not able to discern it and to look at the stars and the moon and understand and to learn from them that it was going to happen on the night, just a few hours before it happened. And the king called them in and asked them, "What's going on?" "We don't know." What a condemnation on astrologers and astronomy. Now, astrology, I'm sorry. Now, if they're not able to do that, to pull that off, do you think that, you know, the astrology is going to be able to even to vaguely predict the events in your little life? I mean, it's ludicrous to that people wouldn't just run from it screaming in terror, that they want to have nothing to do with that. The Bible says, in verse 14, the astrologers of Babylon would burn, and it's not going to be some cozy campfire to sit beside and warm oneself. It's a blazing fire of destruction. Isaiah sums it all up in verse 15 about all of these things in which Babylon has trusted. "So have these become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." It's not just the astrologers that were going to burn. It's all the things listed in Isaiah 46 and 47. The worship of idols as the Bible has defined them. The immorality, the live-for-pleasure lifestyle. The military strength apart from reliance on God. The worldly wisdom and knowledge. The world of occult and astrology. Babylon trafficked with all of these from the time of her founding onward, and none would be able to save her from destruction. The study of Isaiah chapters 46 and 47 is thoroughly incomplete without reading them alongside two other Bible passages. So I'm admitting to you this morning our lesson is incomplete, because we're not going to read those other passages. We're just going to mention them very briefly here as we close. The first is Daniel chapter 5. All of the elements of the prophecy were fulfilled, and incredibly, it's not just that they were fulfilled, but when the divine inspiration came for the writer to record the events of Daniel chapter 5, all of these things that are mentioned here in Isaiah 46 and 47, they receive mention in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, by the way, that's the story of Belshazzar's feast that we've mentioned a few times in the lesson, the handwriting on the wall and the fall of Babylon. We see their sensuality, their lack of reverence for God and their party. We see the misplaced trust in their military might, their false sense of security as they party with the enemy outside the walls. We see them praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone that chapter 46 said would not save them and wouldn't even warn them about the impending danger. We see the failure of the wise men of Babylon, and specifically the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. We see their failure to be able to interpret the handwriting on the wall. And we see Babylon's destruction suddenly, in a night, a danger of which they were not even aware. Now, the second passage, who would have thought Isaiah 47 had a parallel passage? I mean, I can understand it with Ephesians 2. Who would have thought that Isaiah 47 had a parallel passage, let alone two? The other passage is Revelation chapter 18. Amazingly, Isaiah chapters 46 and 47 were not only fulfilled in 539 B.C., they will be fulfilled again. And Revelation 18 spells out for us, word for word, false item for false item, the collapse of spiritual Babylon, that world system organized in opposition to God. And you know what? It's for the same reasons, and it's in the same manner as told to us here in Isaiah 46 and 47. You know, we could just about take the lesson that we've taught today, we could slap it down on top of Revelation 18 and have an exegesis of the passage. It's that close and that amazingly similar. For that reason, God's warning of Revelation 18:4 is all the more striking for us when he says, "Come out of her," that is, come out from Babylon, the world system in opposition of God. "Come out of her, my people," that's us, if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues." The application for us this morning. Now, these next few points, they're not on your handout that I've given to you, because they're in the outline above. You know, all you have to do is look at the outline that we've done through the lesson until we get to the end. But the application for us is that in contrast to a God which is a burden and must be carried, we have a powerful God who carries us and delivers those who place their trust in him, if indeed you have placed your trust in him. Second application, God is mighty. There is none other like him. Third, God takes the move to bring righteousness to a people who don't seek it. We can't pat ourselves on the back saying, "Hey, weren't we smart? Weren't we good to seek after God's righteousness?" No, we didn't do it. He sought after us. Fourth, God will someday destroy that world system which is in opposition to him. None of the things in which those in that world system seek, none of the things in which they trust, and none of the things in which they pride themselves will be able to deliver them on that day. So I would close with a prayer. God, please identify for us the idols that are in our lives and deliver us from their power and their allure. And may we rest in you, the God who carries and delivers those who trust in him.